Our scripture for this morning is printed in the bulletin. If you'd like to look there, or page 1194 in the Pew Bibles. If you have another Bible besides the Pew Bible, I don't know what page you're going to put it on. But we are continuing our walk through Romans, and we are this morning going to sort of finish out the introduction of that letter before jumping into the body of the letter. But let us hear with reverence the word of the Lord. The apostle says, speaking in the Spirit, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Let us pray. Most High God, we here below, we petition you, God, that you would send your Spirit to descend upon us in a fresh way, that he might unfold before our hearts and before our eyes the meaning and the excellency of this your word. God, help us not to leave this place the same, but cause our hearts and our ears to be attentive to the things that you would say to your church this morning. We are weak and ineffectual to do this in and of ourselves. And so we look to you, God, we look above to heaven for aid. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever missed something that was right in front of your nose, or maybe walked right past something that you were looking for? We enjoyed a dinner with some of Shelby's family this last week, and I went out into the garage to find a chair, and I looked and I looked and I looked, moving boxes, checking corners, rechecking corners, looking under things. And as soon as I stepped back, after a couple minutes of doing this, I realized that the chair was literally right in front of me. I actually had walked past it a couple of times. I suppose I had in mind that it had to be somewhere, anywhere else, besides hiding in plain sight. As kids, my dad would say to me and my brothers in situations like this, "If it had teeth, it would have jumped out and bit you." Always remember the wisdom of Dad. Well, as a pastor, I wonder if we sometimes do the same thing with Christian scripture, with the sacred scripture, thinking that the good stuff has to be anywhere but in those introductions to the epistles from Paul. Admittedly, it's easy to just want to skip over this part. It's easy to want to just preach through it. You know, maybe one point in a three-point sermon just covers the whole of the introduction. You know, we get to a meaty letter like Romans, and, you know, we anticipate and are eager to get into his statements about homosexuality or predestination or justification by faith. And while all of those things are good and worthy in and of themselves, and we'll be looking at some of those things, some of them, I think, beginning even next week, sometimes that kind of attitude, which we could all have, could cause us to miss out on a blessing, to miss out on what the Spirit has put in his book for our spiritual health and well-being. After all, we confess the truth of 2 Timothy, that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So this morning we're going to put that 2 Timothy passage to the test and see where this introduction teaches us, where it reproves us, where it corrects us, where it trains us in righteousness, that we might be all the more mature people of God in this world. So we're going to take a moment and look at three different sort of moments in this passage. We're going to be looking at three different points: thanksgiving and the Christian life, prayer and the Christian life, and the good news and the Christian life. But first, we will be looking at thanksgiving and the Christian life. So we can ask, what is that matter which first occupies the apostle's mind and his pen in this section of the introduction? It is thanksgiving. He says, notice, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. As we learned last week, he hadn't met this congregation yet. And though he had not met this congregation face to face, he already knows something about them. He knows that the Spirit is at work in their area, bringing about and continuing to bring about new life to this church. And he knows this because of their faithful witness that he had heard from other people. This Jesus that Paul proclaims, this Jesus that has been raised from the dead, is alive and well and is building his church in the Roman Empire, somewhere known, well known for its hostility to Christian faith, but also for its moral depravity. And this, for the apostle, is a cause for thanksgiving. And when you read through the New Testament, at least through Paul's letters, you notice that he has a pattern of doing this in most of the introductions to his letters. And what he's doing is that he's showing his readers, and he's showing us here today, that he has a pastoral heart, that he has a heart that is touched and warmed by the knowledge that God is working faith and repentance and holiness in the churches throughout the world, in the churches especially that he's writing to. So we can't just say that the apostle is just some ivory tower theologian, unconnected to the needs and the concerns of those who he's writing to. Instead, no, we could say that he genuinely cares about the people of God, especially those that he's writing to. And this, brothers and sisters, should help us to reevaluate our own theology of thanksgiving, we could say. Because in the first place, more broadly, the apostle is teaching us that thanksgiving is the business of every Christian, that one distinguishing mark of Christian faith is gratitude. And it's not just a general thanksgiving to the universe for luck or good juju, but notice the personal pronoun in verse 8. He says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ. We are to offer our thanksgiving to our God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And we of all people have so much to be thankful for our daily bread, for our friends, for our family, for the freedom to assemble here in Christ's name, for our own salvation, for the promises of the coming end time kingdom of God. But the apostle also narrows things down for us. We could say he takes it a step further by showing us that thanksgiving is also to be offered not just for the things God does for us, but for work that God is doing in and through our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, Jesus was not only building his church in the Roman Empire in the first century, but he is still gathering a people and perfecting a people to himself today, even here in Spokane. And so I wonder, is this something that we consider, something that we bring to mind when we think about what it is that we are to give thanks for? I have to admit that this is not the first thing that comes to my mind when I think of thanksgiving. But no matter, here is an opportunity to set our minds on things above. Here's an opportunity to glorify God today by acknowledging his work in our midst. And, you know, that might look like the work that God, you know, giving thanks for the work that God is doing in, you know, your friend or your relative's church. Or it might be giving thanks to the work that God is doing in somebody's life here, either individually or collectively. Or perhaps it's giving thanks for the work that you see God doing in the life of someone in your family, spouse or grandparent or a child, or maybe even a neighbor. The work of God's grace, in other words, is always a cause for thanksgiving. Next, then, the second point we want to consider, we're going to go through these first two points a little bit more quickly so that we can make way for the third point, where we deal with Paul's kind of thesis statement for the book of Romans. But what do we learn about our Christian life, secondly, in this introduction? We learn about prayer. So next we consider the prayer that the apostle offers for the church in Rome. And to summarize the content of that prayer, he was pleading with the Lord that he would at long last have the opportunity to visit them in order to share mutually encouraging fellowship with them and in order to reap a spiritual harvest among them, by which he means that he might see by God's grace the conversions of many hearts and minds to the Lord through the gospel. You see, again, the gospel cared enough for this church to pray for them. And he began praying for them undoubtedly before he even thought about writing this letter to the church. Not only that, this was not a one-time kind of prayer. Notice the language that Paul employs here. He says, God is his witness that, quote, without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers. Without ceasing and always is how often the apostle prayed for this church. And part of that constancy came from the fact that he had tried over and over and over again to see them, but was prevented from doing so. But also because he, in fact, had a divine obligation to preach this gospel to the church there, to the Jews, no doubt, but also to those whom he describes as the Greeks and the barbarians, both to wise and to the foolish. Paul did not give up his prayers for this church. He knew that God heard his prayer, and he knew that God would move and work. And one principle of application, I think, for us today is that we should persevere in our own prayers, even if we don't immediately get the response that we're looking for. We hear as much in the New Testament. The apostle says in Ephesians 6:18 that we are to be praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, we're told simply to, quote, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. So, believers, don't give up in your prayers for yourselves, for your family, for lost loved ones. Trust and know that God hears you. He delights to hear you, and he will make his will known to you in his perfect timing. Now, related to this is something else we need to bear in mind that we see in the introduction here. And that is that sometimes God's will goes beyond our own personal desires. Sometimes God's will goes beyond our own personal desires. And this is why the apostle can candidly say in verse 10 that his prayer is that, quote, somehow by God's will, he may now have success in reaching them. Or as the New King James puts it, I think I like this a little bit better, making request if by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. In other words, we must always be ready to subordinate our wills and our desires to God, whether in prayer or in life in general. And this is that attitude of that bondservant of Christ, which we began looking at last week, which we should all have, that the will of our gracious master should have the priority in our lives. And much of life is learning to embrace God's will rather than our own. Just as Jesus prayed before going to the cross, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Or as our Lord taught us to pray, your Kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, this doesn't mean that God will never grant us what we ask, just that we need to factor his good and perfect and pleasing will into this matter of prayer. God hears, God knows, so pray with perseverance. And know that if the Lord wills, your prayer will be answered. And if the Lord does not will that such and such happen, then trust that divine wisdom cannot make a bad call. Indeed, in all the history of humanity, divine wisdom has never made a bad call, and that he will ultimately use his answer or his non-answer as a way to work all things for your spiritual good and benefit. So having looked at thanksgiving, having looked at prayer, we now come to finally the good news and the Christian life. We now come to what we can consider as the thesis statement to Paul's letter to the book of Romans. He's closing his short introduction here. He's closing his introduction with what we can see as a short summary of what the rest of the letter is going to be about. And the thesis statement is really verses 16 and 17, but I'm going to go ahead and read these verses as well as verse 15 so that we can better follow the logic or the reasoning of what he's trying to communicate to us this morning. He writes, "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Now, if you notice the repetition of that word, little word, for. And in this passage, and often in the Greek New Testament, it just has the meaning of giving the purpose or the reason behind something. So we can look at this with a new light and see what he's saying. Okay, so the apostle's saying, "I'm eager to preach to you the gospel to you who are in Rome." Why, Paul? "Because I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Well, Paul, why aren't you ashamed of the gospel? "Because it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." Well, why is it the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes? I'll tell you. "Because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So for the rest of the morning, we'll take our cue from the Apostle Paul, and this final point will kind of be structured around those three fours. So first, Paul's ready to preach to those in Rome because he's not ashamed of the gospel. Now, it's no secret that the world at large, and you know, Hollywood especially, is ashamed of the gospel of our Lord. Even they scoff at this gospel. In Hollywood films or on TV, you may have noticed this, the best you get if there's some show of religion is a generic prayer to God or some statement about God's mysterious ways, but nothing ever about Christ's redemptive cross work of him shedding his blood for our sins. This is because the word of the cross, the apostle says, is folly to those who are perishing. It is a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, even the religious elite, the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the first century. They despised the gospel, and the apostles were persecuted on account of it. Our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on account of that good news of the kingdom that he was bringing. And I mean, in a way, you know, we could kind of understand it in a small way, because the gospel is, it's kind of weird, isn't it? The gospel is kind of weird. It's not something that comes to us naturally. It kind of opposes our sort of natural reason in categories and what we think of about the world, what we hear in the world. I mean, you know, think about it. God becoming man, God being born of a virgin and going to the cross to forgive us of our sins. This is paradoxical. This isn't how people normally talk when we think about the gospel, but no matter, the apostle doesn't care about that. He doesn't care about the weirdness of the gospel, that it offends people. Instead, he's not ashamed to be associated with it. In fact, he's willing to endure persecution and even death for this good news. So that leads us to the next question. You know, why isn't the apostle ashamed of this good news? Well, the apostle is not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God to salvation for all who believe. Paul was willing to suffer mistreatment at the hands of unbelievers. He was unwilling to blush concerning this message because he knew that this gospel alone was and still is today the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And the Bible, it talks about salvation a whole lot. And when we see that word, whether in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, all you really need to think about is to deliver or to rescue. Salvation has to do with being rescued or being delivered. But this implies that there's something from which we need deliverance, something from which we need to be rescued from. And what is that? Well, the Bible tells us God saves us from the power of sin. He saves us from the penalty of sin. And finally, and the penalty of sin, of course, we know is death. Saves us from the power of sin, the penalty of sin, but he also saves us from the presence of sin, which we will fully experience in the new creation, though we have the beginnings of that even now today. But this salvation that Paul speaks of, that the Bible talks about, that what we are all about here, I would say at New Hope, it's not something that comes from our own hands. It doesn't come from adhering to some brilliant, complicated philosophy, but rather it comes from the simple, old-fashioned, glorious message that Jesus died for sinners. And notice the universal scope of this message, that it is for everyone who believes, without exception. So think about this. When you run into somebody who you think is too far gone and not worth sharing the gospel with, remember these words. It is for everyone who believes. When you entertain doubts about your own salvation, when you think to yourself, I've blown it one too many times and I am forever lost, remember these words, that it is for everyone who believes. It is for everyone who believes. God will not turn away any who come to him in simple faith and repentance. But finally, we can ask, why is this gospel the power of God to salvation? Why is this gospel the power of God to salvation? Well, here we get a glimpse of exactly how God saves us. Because when we hear, you know, that phrase, the righteousness of God, that might cause some fear and trembling in some of us. Because we know that God is morally perfect. We know that the angels are dazzled by God's holiness, that they cannot stand in front of it because of its brilliance. And what are we when we consider ourselves in and of ourselves but unrighteous worms? But here's the thing, and we'll have plenty of time to unpack this in the weeks to come. In the gospel, God reveals, he makes it known how the perfect righteousness which is required for salvation becomes ours. Because you see, perfect righteousness is required in order for anyone to receive the forgiveness of sins and the new creation. Either the righteousness of the law, which is the sum of your own personal righteousness, which must be 100% pure, spotless, and blameless in order to stand before the bar of Almighty God. Or we must have the perfect righteousness of Jesus, which is the righteousness of faith. And so this is key when we think about our own standing before God. Can we stand before him with our own righteousness? Have we kept the Ten Commandments in our thoughts, in our words, and our deeds since birth? Or do we need another foreign righteousness? But this is where the good news comes in, and that is that Jesus obeyed the law of God perfectly his entire life. He died a substitutionary death that was pleasing to God the Father, and he was raised from the dead on the third day, and the merit or the value of that righteousness becomes ours through faith alone, or as the apostle puts it here, from faith for faith. From faith for faith. And we think back to last week, where we talked about how the apostle says that his message was rooted in the Old Testament scriptures, in the Old Testament prophets. And here, already, before we get to the body of the letter, we see an example or an instance of that where he quotes the prophet Habakkuk, who says that the righteous shall live by faith. So even in the Old Testament, they had an understanding of at least the substance or the main points of this gospel. And so, brothers and sisters, if we would be reconciled to God, if we would have peace with him, and what else could possibly be more important in this life, then we desperately need the Lord Jesus Christ, and we need to receive him through faith alone. I want to close with one passage from Martin Luther. I figure it's going to be Reformation Sunday. Where he talks about his struggles with this phrase, the righteousness of God, here in Romans chapter 1. And at this time, he was a monk, and he was very much Roman Catholic. So he's not quite a Protestant yet. And so it was something to keep in mind. A little bit of a longer quote. When you go to seminary, they tell you not to read longer quotes in your sermons. But I think this one's appropriate, it's fitting, and it's really not that long. He says, "Meanwhile, I had already during that year returned to interpret the Psalter anew. I had confidence in the fact that I was more skillful after I had lectured in the university on St. Paul's epistles to the Romans, to the Galatians, and the one to the Hebrews. I had indeed been captivated with an extraordinary ardor for understanding Paul in the epistle to the Romans. But up till then, it was not the cold blood about the heart, but a single word in chapter 1. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed that had stood in my way. For I hated that word, righteousness of God, which, according to the use and custom of all the teachers, I had been taught to understand philosophically regarding the formal or active righteousness, as they call it, with which God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner. Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners, and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and wrath. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat importunately upon Paul at that place, most ardently desiring to know what St. Paul wanted. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely, the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, He who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. There a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not abandoned us, though through Adam in the garden, Lord, we know that we are all guilty and deserving of that abandonment. But we thank you, God, for the rescue mission, as we heard this morning, of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for this good news which you have given to us in space-time history. We pray that you would cause this good news to be a comfort to us in our affliction, in our anxiety, in our stresses. God, help us to cherish the reality that we have been forgiven of our sins and that we have been reconciled to you through faith in Jesus Christ. We love you, God. We worship you, and we thank you for this time this morning. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.